If you are using the Bible that is provided for you in the book rack, you will find this portion of the Word of God on page 1371. We have been studying together the Acts of the Apostles, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, for quite some time now. And in our last gathering, we came to the 12th chapter of the Acts. We discovered that Paul and Barnabas, along with John Mark, had gone to Jerusalem to carry the offering that was made by the church at Antioch for the saints in Jerusalem who were impoverished because of a famine which had been prophesied by Agabus the prophet. While Paul and Barnabas and John Mark were in Jerusalem, a number of events occurred which the apostle wanted to write down. You need to do something about this? Got to turn it on, didn't you? All right. I said that because I didn't want you to think it was their fault. Sometimes, you know, something happens here and I think, well, they didn't do what they ought to have done. But
there it is. I'm to blame. There's one thing about the Bible Center. There's never a dull moment. I get real amused sitting here on the platform sometimes. That screen is down. I get real amused sometimes when we have visitors and that screen begins to roll down. They never know exactly what we're going to have. And it's interesting to see. And of course, with all the mistakes I made this morning, you're not real sure what's going to happen at all today. But we do trust the Lord will give us the message that he has for us. All right. Paul, Barnabas, John Mark in Jerusalem to take an offering to the impoverished saints because of the famine there. And while they were there, a number of events occurred which Luke records in this 12th chapter. As a matter of fact, if you are familiar with the Acts of the Apostles, you probably recognize that this 12th chapter is somewhat of a parenthetical chapter. It's put in there without any relationship necessarily to the 11th chapter nor to the 13th chapter. The question that might arise in our minds is exactly why then was it included in the Word of God? And our answer is, in the three events which occurred in the city of Jerusalem while Paul and Barnabas and John Mark were there are illustrations of how the early church combated the power of Satan. For in this chapter, the power of Satan is evident. It can be sensed and felt, and in each instance, the church had to do battle with it. We suggested to you the analysis of the chapter at which we looked when we were with you last. And we said that in verses 1 through 4 and verses 20 through 23, we have described for us the power of Satan and the power of God. And we looked at that the last time we were together and noticed how Satan chose a man by the name of Herod and the instrument of persecution to try to beat down this young church. But the power of God prevailed over the power of Satan because when Satan attempted to do this, God delivered his people and visited judgment upon the instrument of Satan's cruelty. So that we noticed the instrument persecution to be considered in the light of politics, reminding our hearts that some of the persecution that will come to us as Christians will come because men want to please men. We considered persecution in the light of the sovereignty of God, noticing that one of the apostles was beheaded and another was set free, and there was no human reason for it. The answer, the sovereignty of God. We noticed, of course, the power of God being exercised in the vengeance upon which he took upon Herod, when Herod, forgetting to give the glory to God, was stricken of God and died. God is able to overcome the power of Satan, for greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. You glance at the 12th chapter, recognize that in verses 5 through 19, we have an illustration of the power of Satan and the power of prayer. And in verses 24 through 25, we have an illustration of the power of Satan and the power of the Word of God. Let us consider now, by looking at the text, the power of Satan and the power of prayer as it is described in verses 5 through 19. Will you follow in your Bibles as I read, please? Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. And he went out, and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out, and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that was even so. Then said they, It's his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, Go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and there he abode. This is a very simple story. There is nothing profound about it. And one might even wonder why we would want to take the time to present an exposition of this portion of the word in view of the fact that it is such a simple story that has been often told in Sunday school classes and is familiar to most people. The answer is that in this story is one of the best illustrations that we have in the Word of God of the power of Satan versus the power of prayer. How can you combat Satan? Well, there are many ways, but one way certainly is through prayer. That is the theme of this particular paragraph is indicated in the key verse number 5 in the chapter, if you will notice it with me again. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. That's a reference to the fact that James was beheaded. They could not kill Peter during the feast of the Passover, so he was kept in prison until that was over in order that Herod might sentence him to death. And that would be a sad and ominous thing if our verse stopped right there. Did you notice? Right in the middle of the verse, the conjunction but. In the reading of the scripture, it is important for you to notice how wisely the Holy Spirit uses that little conjunction, but, for it makes all the difference in the world. Here was Peter in prison with no hope of deliverance, but prayer was made without ceasing by the church unto God for him, and that made the difference. The reason that the Apostle Peter was able to continue his ministry for a long time was the power of prayer. Now, I don't know that it is ever wise to speak hypothetically about any incident in the Scripture, but sometimes we can for the sake of emphasis. So I would like to ask you to provoke your thinking today. What do you think might have happened if the church had not prayed? Hypothetically, Peter might have remained in prison and might have been beheaded when the Passover feast was over, because that certainly was the intent of Satan and his instrument Herod. If prayer accomplishes what it accomplished in this particular portion of the Word of God, then it would be wise for us, I think, to examine the characteristics of this particular prayer that was presented in behalf of Peter. The first thing that I would like to suggest to you is that it was united prayer. Did you notice there in the fifth verse, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church. And this is a reference to the body of Christ in that particular locality. Unitedly they prayed. This actually is a characteristic of the church in the book of Acts. Repeated references are made to the fact that the early church were united in their prayers. You remember in the first chapter of the Acts, or the second chapter of the Acts, emphasis was made upon the fact that the church was gathered together in one place and in one accord. You remember in the fourth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, verses 23 and 24, the first prison experience which Peter was to endure, after the release from prison, they went to the place where the church was gathered together, and together they asked God to interrupt the attack of Satan that was made upon them, and God heard their prayer and delivered them from the hand of Satan. And if you follow the history of the early church, as it is recorded in Acts, you will realize that they were a people who believed in united prayer. Now, there are many ways of praying together without being assembled together. And one of the ways is resting upon the promise of the word, which we use in our little prayer period before the message of the morning. That particular time we emphasize that if two can agree together, then God can work. It's good for you to have prayer partners, people with whom you can pray, whether you pray together with them bodily or not. You can unite your hearts and your faith together and recognize there is power in united prayer. I'm not going to take our time this morning to discuss all the reasons why prayer unitedly is powerful. I'm simply saying that the Word of God declares that it is. And if that is true, it would behoove each one of us to be able to pray together with other believers. Then I would suggest to you that this prayer was an unceasing prayer. If you will look again at verse 5 of chapter 12, prayer was made without ceasing by the church unto God for him. And I would like for you to notice that phrase, without ceasing, because it is the translation of the Greek word ektenos, which speaks of something that is stretched out. Something that is stretched out as far as it can be stretched. That's the reason why that the translators of the King James text uses the word unceasing. They translate the word ektenos by the word unceasing. But this word ektenos can also be translated by the word earnest. And that is the reason why that the New American Standard Translation and some others speak not of unceasing prayer, but speak of earnest prayer. This word ektenos is translated by the word earnest in the 22nd chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. It would be wise for us to turn there this morning for the illustration of what we're talking about when we are talking about prayer that is unceasing and prayer that is earnest. In Luke chapter 22, on page 1309, the Gethsemane experience of our Lord, verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Now you interpret verse 44 in the light of the Gethsemane experience, and you will have an idea of what earnest prayer is. Earnest, unceasing prayer. Earnest, unceasing prayer is not a matter of a lot of words. It's not a matter of whipping oneself up into a froth of emotion. It is a matter of holding on until you have the answer, or until you have the assurance. If you examine the Gethsemane experience, you will notice that the Lord Jesus Christ asked for the removal of the cup, but always qualified his request by a statement related to the will of God. Here in Luke chapter 22, you do not know that he had the answer, for there is nothing in this particular passage of Scripture which would indicate that he did. As a matter of fact, if you read this particular passage of Scripture, you might assume that the Lord Jesus Christ asked for the removal of the cup, and the removal of the cup was not granted, so he acquiesced to the will of God. But I believe if you compare this passage of Scripture with Peter's epistle, you will discover that God did answer his request, because I believe the cup about which the Lord Jesus Christ prayed in Luke 22 was his impending death at the hand of Satan in the Garden of Gethsemane, and not his death upon the cross. God delivered him from the hand of Satan, but he went to the cross as planned in the eternal purposes of God. So when you pray unceasingly, it is not that you pray long hours for the sake of consuming time. When you pray earnestly, it is not necessarily related to a great deal of crying and tears. It is a matter of praying either until the answer comes or until the assurance of the answer comes. In this particular case, as we shall see, before we are through with this discussion, these people prayed until the answer came, and then when it came, they couldn't believe it. But notice another characteristic of the prayer. It was intelligent. That's the reason why the Spirit of God was pleased here in Acts chapter 12 to say they prayed unto God. It would have been just as simple if the Holy Spirit did what people do today and simply say they prayed. But there are a lot of people praying today, praying to everything imaginable. Their prayer was specific. They prayed unto God, the mighty one who was able to do that which they ask. Now, of course, they prayed unto God, and you say that's simple. To whom else would you pray? But notice that the Spirit of God has been pleased to emphasize that they prayed unto God, the mighty one, the one who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that they were to ask or even to think. Now, I would like to suggest to you another characteristic of the prayer, namely, they were specific in their prayer. They prayed for him. Now, this might seem like a very simple, infantile thing for me to emphasize to you this morning. But I am emphasizing it because I want you to be specific in your praying. Now, they could have prayed, Lord, deliver everybody out of prison who's in prison. And they would never have known whether God answered their prayer or not. But they centered their prayer upon one individual whom they knew, and they said, Lord, deliver Peter out of prison. Or, perhaps, if we wanted to say, they were specific only in relation to the person and not to the thing, we might be within the bounds of our discussion today. For, you notice the last characteristic of the prayer. They were doubting. Now you might say today, why are you saying that is a characteristic of prayer? Because it is. And the fact that these individuals doubted as they prayed provides a number of lessons for us. First of all, as I said but a moment ago, when they were praying for Peter, they may have been praying for his deliverance, or they may have just been saying, God, do something about Peter. The fact remains that when Peter came and knocked on the door of the house of the mother of John Mark, and Rhoda, the little girl, saw him there and ran and told the others that Peter was at the door, they had two reactions. One was they were doubting that it was he at all. When they were convinced that there was somebody there, they said it was his angel. And when finally they looked into his face, they were astonished. All indicating that though they had been praying, evidently they did not really believe that God was going to do what he did. Why do I emphasize that today? The Holy Spirit put it in the Word of God. You know, this is one of the reasons why we know the Word of God is true. No author who is trying to speak of the character of a holy man would tell about his weaknesses, but the Bible always does. Here they were praying, and they prayed earnestly, they prayed unceasingly, they prayed specifically, but the Spirit of God adds, they doubted while they prayed. Now, I am encouraged by that today, because I see what this prayer did. It delivered Peter from prison, and yet it was a doubting prayer. Think what a doubting prayer accomplished the next time that you are prone to feel that there is no need for you to pray because you do not have faith enough to pray. Yes, even doubting prayers accomplish something, because God in His grace works not on the basis of our worthiness in prayer, but on the basis of the promise of His Word. And He has promised that if we come to Him, He will hear and He will answer. Speaking of doubt brings to my mind another interesting thing about this incident. Did you notice in verse 6 that while they were praying, deeply concerned, Peter was sleeping? Notice in verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. Are you impressed with that? As you read the story, here was the church on the outside in turmoil. Here was Peter in prison, chained to soldiers, and sound asleep. Well, on the surface, you don't need to be too surprised that this was true of Peter, because emphasis is placed in the Word of God on Peter's ability to sleep at the most inopportune times. He's like some folk that come to the Bible Center. I had to get that in. Seriously, Peter, when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, as it is described in the 9th chapter of Luke, went to sleep at a most opportune time. Here was the Lord Jesus Christ being revealed in glory, and Peter was asleep. Here in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Matthew chapter 26, when the Lord Jesus Christ was going through the agony to which we have already made reference, Peter was asleep. And the Lord Jesus Christ came and said to him, "What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour?" What's the difference between Peter sleeping on the Mount of Transfiguration and Peter sleeping in the garden and Peter sleeping in prison? Well, let me suggest to you that Peter sleeping on the Mount of Transfiguration and in the Garden of Gethsemane was due to a lack of spiritual interest. It was due to carnality. In each of those incidents, he was rebuked for his sleeping. But if you notice the reference to sleeping here in Acts chapter 12, there is no rebuke for his sleeping. There is the simple statement of the fact that he slept in the midst of turmoil and in the midst of trouble. And I believe the Holy Spirit put it there to remind us that Peter had at last come to spiritual maturity where he could rest upon the promise of the Word of God. Will you turn with me, please, to Psalm number 127, which you will find on page 817, and notice the words, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain." Notice carefully now. "It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. For so he giveth his beloved sleep." What happened to the psalmist? He came to the conclusion one day that if God was pleading his cause, if God was working in his behalf, there was no point in his doing it. There was no point in his worrying. He could trust God to do the thing that needed to be done, and he accepted the sleep as a gift from God. I believe that Peter reached that place and was able to sleep in the midst of prison, knowing full well that he was sentenced to die because he had believed the promise of the Word of God. Now let's face it today. The reason why we worry, we don't believe the Word. Oh, we may say we do. We may declare we do. But if we worry, if we lie awake at night and toss and turn because we are uncertain about what the future holds, recognizing, of course, that there are many reasons why people don't sleep at night, but within the framework of our context, people who do not sleep at night because they are worried about what is going to happen during the day are people who do not believe the promise of the Word of God. In the 21st chapter of the Gospel according to John, on page 1351, the Lord Jesus Christ said to Peter in verse 18, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldst. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldst not." This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, "Follow me." Now, think with me. The Lord Jesus Christ did not give to Peter a promise that he would not die, but he did give to Peter an explanation of the way in which he would die. He would die by crucifixion, not by beheading, and James was beheaded, and Herod had ordered the beheading of Peter. What marvelous faith that Peter could say, "I don't care what Herod thinks, I don't care what Herod plans, I believe the Word of God. And if beheading is what Herod has in mind, I'm not going to die this go-round, so I'll just go to sleep and rest." Do you believe God's Word in that fashion, enough to believe that God is able to keep His Word and do what He wants? Now, there is a very thin line between faith and presumption, a very thin line between going to sleep when you need your sleep and going to sleep when you shouldn't. There's a very thin line between believing that God will do something for you and expecting God to do something for you that you ought to do for yourself. So go back with me, please, to Acts chapter 12 and notice the story once again as we compare and contrast the power of God and the responsibility of man. True, God will and does exercise His power, but God does not and will not do for you things that you can do for yourself. Will you look at verse 7 of the 12th chapter of the Acts, when the angel came for the deliverance of Peter? Notice the power of God. "Behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison." That is supernatural. Man had absolutely nothing to do with it. Look over at the 10th verse, and notice, "When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out, and passed on through the street, and the angel departed," and so forth. Reread the story carefully when you have time, and recognize that the angel could cause the chains of Peter to fall off, though he was chained to two guards. He could walk up to a gate, and though it had an electric eye of our day, and the gate swung wide open through the first and the second ward and the iron gate into the city, all without the aid of human effort. Now hear me carefully today. When there are chains that are binding you that you can do nothing about, God will break the chains. And when there are gates which close you in that you cannot open, God will open the gates. Our God can do anything. But when there is something that you ought to do, you don't need to expect God to do it. Look again at the 12th chapter of the Acts, and notice in verse 8, though the angel exercised this supernatural power, he said unto Peter, gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And he did. Why, with all of this supernatural power, why didn't the angel say, zoom, and his sandals go right on his feet without a bit of effort? Because God does not do for you what you can do for yourself. Notice the 11th verse. And when Peter was come to himself, now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent me his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people. And when he had considered this thing, notice, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Isn't it interesting that the angel did not deposit him at the door of the house of Mary? The angel got him out of prison, and then he said, you're on your own. Isn't it an interesting thing that Peter had to stand there at the gate of that house, knocking and knocking and knocking and knocking? Wouldn't it have been just as simple for the angel to have opened that door as he opened the iron gate of the prison? Yes, it would have been just as simple, but it would have been contrary to the principles of God. Many people today are presuming on God's goodness and are using God as an errand boy to fulfill their own desires and accomplish their own purposes. Hear me today as I remind you of a principle that should never be ignored, and that is that God never interrupts the natural with the supernatural unless there's a reason for it. God never interrupts the natural with the supernatural unless there's a reason for it. Take courage in the fact that our God can interrupt the natural if it is his will, but do not presume upon God to think that every time you want something done, he's going to do it just because you ask him to. I talked with an individual not too long ago who had a peach tree in their yard, and one of these winds that we've had lately came up and was blowing about and was going to break the peach tree. And that individual said, I exercise my authority. I went out into the yard and I commanded the wind to stand still and spare my peach tree. That's presumption. What she ought to have done would gone to the cellar and got out of the wind before she got her fool head blew off. God is not going to exercise his power for your selfish interests. But rejoice with me this morning in the fact that the power of prayer can outwit the power of Satan. Now indulge me for a few moments as I suggest we look together at the last story that is given in the chapter, which illustrates the power of Satan and the power of the Word of God. Will you notice, please, verses 24 and 25, but the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. The power of the word of God. It's emphasized primarily in the simple little statement, but the word of God grew and multiplied. That had to be, because God has given promise in a typical fashion of that very thing. Will you turn in your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 54, and notice verse 11. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17, No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. The primary interpretation of this passage of Scripture is God's promise to Israel. And yet the Spirit of God has been pleased to emphasize this truth as being applicable to the Word of God. Isn't it good today to know that no weapon formed against the Word of God can prosper, regardless of who it is that forms the weapon or uses the weapon. There can be absolutely no prosperity for the person who attempts to thwart the Word of God. Do you see why I emphasize to you so consistently that it is important for you to use the Word? Your ideas, your suggestions mean absolutely nothing, but the Word of God is blessed of God, and it has to be effective. So we're not at all surprised to read here in Acts chapter 12 that the Word of God grew, the Word of God increased, the Word of God multiplied. For all of those things are involved in this verse and the other references to this truth in the Acts. I want you to notice some of them with me. Turn to the 6th chapter of the Acts, please, and notice the 7th verse. And the Word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Did you notice? The Word of God increased. And then notice in Acts chapter 19, verse 20, another statement concerning this very thing, but with a little different emphasis. Acts chapter 19, verse 20. So mightily grew the Word of God and prevailed. Now, I want you to think with me about the words that are in these three passages of Scripture, because they are all related, describing the progress of the Word. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, you notice the word increased. That is the translation of the Greek word oxano, which is also translated by the word grew in these other passages of Scripture. So what are we talking about? We are talking about what some men may consider an abstract thing growing, as though it were a living thing. Then you noticed in Acts chapter 19, verse 20, the statement is made that the Word of God grew mightily. Actually, there is no word for mightily in the original text. Rather, it is grew in the power of the Lord. And then you notice the word prevailed. Not only did the Word of God grow, not only did the Word of God grow in the sense of increasing, but it grew in the power of the Lord. And we are not at all surprised then to find that the Word of God prevailed. Prevailed is the translation of the Greek word epithuno, which really is a reference to the inner strength of the Word of God itself. What you see in Acts here is what the Apostle Paul declared later would always be true of the Word. How often we quote Hebrews 4:12, "The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." But I wonder if we really have in our minds the concept of the living Word. I'm afraid that all too often the Word of God to many folk is simply print and paper. That's true of other books, but it is not true of the Word. What will you do to defeat Satan? Well, think for a moment. What have we been reading in this chapter? Satan's attack against the church. How was it defeated? Because God himself, in his sovereign will, interrupted the designs of a wicked man called Herod. How was it defeated? Because the church unitedly went to prayer and believed, even with doubts, that God would do what they asked. How was the power of Satan defeated? By the proclamation of the Word of God working, even though men might be imprisoned. The Word of God free and working, even though men might be bound. The Word of God brings the victory. Shall we bow our heads together for prayer? Thank you, Father, for the opportunity of teaching thy word today. We do pray, should there be some in our midst this hour who are overwhelmed by the attacks of the enemy, they might take courage today to remember that the power of God is greater than the power of Satan, and that Christians from times immemorial have had to fight Satan and his power. It worked then, we know it will work now, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.